Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. As we consider the final verses of chapter 19 this morning and finish off this chapter, we come to the famous or infamous event, account of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. As you're turning there, I want to read our catechism question and answer this morning. It is question 89 from the shorter catechism. And these things need to be in our minds as we approach the preaching of the Word this morning and what in the world we're doing. Why do Christians gather and listen to the preaching of the Word? Why do we consider God worthy of our time in this way? What do we hope for when we come to the preaching of the Word? Is it merely to fill up our minds with more knowledge or to have answers to people who might ask us? These are all secondary reasons. We ultimately want to hear God speak to us through His Word and do that work that He promises to do. Question 89 of our catechism says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is what we come this morning, and we long to see the Holy Spirit use His Word to build us up, to convict us, to save us, to sanctify us. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on His words. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we have read Your Word, and now we come to the preaching of it. And Lord, we read in Your Word that You use the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. And so as we come to this ordinance, we pray that You would give us faith to believe that You truly do work through this simple means. We pray You would give us ears to hear You speaking herein in Your Word. We pray that You would help us to see Christ in all of His glory as He's presented in the passage before us, and that we might learn from His words and from His example this morning. Lord, we have much to learn, and we have far to go in our sanctification. Though we bear Christ's name, our lives are often far from emulating Him. And so we pray that You would use Your Word, that You would work by Your Spirit this morning, and You would bring us into a greater conformity to Him. That as we walk out of here this morning, we might be people who it is obvious that we have been with Jesus. And that our lives and our words, our attitudes and our actions might show forth that truth. We pray these things now and wait expectantly upon You. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, one of the final prophets of the Old Testament, we find this prophecy, the closing of the Old Testament canon, virtually ends this way. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. God says here, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Well, we have been considering the approach of Jesus to Jerusalem. And as we've read and as we've been hearing the sermons in this series coming through Luke, Luke seems to have deliberately slowed the pace down of his narrative. And by doing so, I think he has built tension, because Jesus has said he has to go to Jerusalem, where he is going to die. And now we have become, now we have been getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Jesus, over the last few sermons, has been coming closer and closer and approaching it. Well, in the text before us, we see that he has finally arrived. And we are now seeing him as he enters into the holy city as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. In the previous sermon, we saw him enter the outskirts of the city as their king. And that was where they were throwing down their cloaks. And he rode in on the donkey and he approached as the king. And they even acknowledged him, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." We saw him as he wept over Jerusalem as their prophet. Prophets wept. And Jesus then proclaimed a prophetic curse upon the city of Jerusalem. He said that not long after this, that they would be surrounded and they would be ripped down to the ground. So we saw him as their king. We saw him as their prophet. And here we see him coming suddenly to his temple as their priest. Now, although this is a very brief section, it is full of implication, and it has much to teach us about not only our salvation in Christ, but it also teaches us a lot about the purpose of the church. In other words, what are our expectations to be when it comes to the church? I want us to begin by considering that the church is a house of prayer. Notice again here, Jesus is no longer getting close to the temple, but rather he is now there. And notice that as soon as he enters the temple, he immediately goes into action. Christ comes and he's not just a fixture in his church. Jesus Christ is active in the church. And here he immediately goes into action. And incidentally, his first action is discipline. Church discipline. No matter how unpopular it becomes, and no matter how much flack a session has to take over the exercise of it, church discipline is a biblical mandate laid upon the church, not only by precept, but by the example of Christ himself, as we see here. This is arguably the hardest work of the ministry. the work of church discipline. And frankly, this is why most churches today have left this work by the wayside and have given it up. Because, on the one hand, it is a no-win kind of a situation. Whenever a leadership in the church exercises church discipline, it inevitably looks mean. It is always an opportunity for gossip among busybodies and those who will not mind their own business. And with today's church situation, often someone can just walk away and go down the street and go to another church that does not exercise church discipline and doesn't care about it. And so it is rarely a winning kind of a situation. But yet, on the other hand, when faithfully administered and faithfully submitted to, God uses this ordinance of discipline to bring great blessing and grace to His elect people. I long for the day when the church will readopt a biblical view of this ordinance again, and we can think and we can have in our minds, like David, as we've been reading and singing this morning, David who said, "It wasn't until you disciplined me that I began to walk rightly." We'll remember that God disciplines those whom He loves. In fact, it's a mark of a bastard son if the parent does not discipline them. Would that God would bring conviction to our hearts again and that we would believe what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, God uses discipline in our sanctification. He does it because He loves us. And He desires to see us walk rightly before Him. I want you to notice here, though, that Jesus bases His actions upon the Scriptures. And church discipline has to be grounded upon the Scriptures. Notice He is driving them out because it is written. It is not just something undesirable to Him, but rather because it is written. And church discipline, or the exercise of church authority, we need to remember it is always ministerial. The church does not have any formal authority vested in itself. The church's authority is entirely administrative. The only authority a church has is that which is found in the Word of God. Our right to rule, what we do, the authority that we wield, begins and ends with the Word of God. We can do nothing before it. We can do nothing beyond it. Church authority is always ministerial. In fact, on this matter of the ministry, I want us to also note that not only does this scene of Jesus cleansing the temple here endorse and enshrine the exercise of church discipline, but notice it tells us something about the gospel ministry in general. While it is true that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, while it is true that the ministry is not an issue in a matter of physical strength or somehow like physical fighting skills, we need to see and we need to recover again the fact that the Christian ministry is not an effeminate calling. For far too long, ministers have been characterized as weak, spineless, girly men. They're good for nothing. All they can do is sit around and read. They're wimps, and only wimps go into the ministry. That's what a minister is. It's a guy who can't do anything else. But again, just because the ministry is not about physical fighting, notice that does not mean it is for the weak. The fact of the matter is except for the real power of the Holy Spirit and except for a real partaking in the sustaining grace of God, no man can last in this calling. In fact, not many are actually called to it, because the work of ministry, as we see here with Jesus, it involves extremely hard tasks. When I was in seminary, I was struck with a passage that I often take men to who are considering the ministry. And I want you to turn back there right now. It's Exodus chapter 32. Turn back to Exodus chapter 32. This is the famous golden calf incident, but a portion of this passage that we often overlook, I don't think purposely, it's just that the rest of the passage is so impressive that we at times don't realize what happens here. Exodus chapter 32, look at verses 25 through 29. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. In that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." That is what it takes to be in the ministry. You have to be willing to lose your friends. You have to be willing to lose your family. Ultimately, you have to be willing to lose your life. But this is not to be some kind of melodramatic speech right now. In fact, why would we expect it to be anything different than that, when indeed the ministry is that which is ultimately a following of Jesus Christ? When we consider the ministry of Jesus Christ, why would we think that the Christian ministry would be anything different? This is exactly the path that Christ took. And any idea of ministry apart from the example He set is not Christian ministry. In other words, if you're not willing to do the hard work of it, you cannot be in it. A ministry that doesn't engage itself in discipline is not Christian ministry, because Christ defines what the ministry is. Well, I want us to consider finally under this point prayer and the ministry of the Word. Many of you are familiar with Acts chapter 6, and there is the account of the apostles there in Acts chapter 6 getting too bogged down with the mercy and administrative aspects of the ministry, and they call for others to be raised up to aid in their work. It's in verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 6 that we read this: "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Why did the apostles prioritize prayer and the ministry of the Word as the most important work that they were to be doing? And why should the church today keep that priority in its midst and for its ministers? Well, surely it is because of the example and teaching of Jesus, some of which we see in the text before us here. Look at the pattern. Look at the agenda. Look at the precedent set by Jesus for the church here. My house shall be a house of prayer. And then look at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. In other words, we have here, as Christ finally comes to the temple, prayer and the ministry of the Word. Why do the apostles prioritize it? Because they saw that example in Jesus. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. And yet, we clamor for more. We want the church to provide a social structure for our lives. We want the church to provide activities for our kids. We want the church to provide fun for our own entertainment. Now, please do not get me wrong. I am not saying that there is something wrong with a church organizing activities and opportunities. There's nothing wrong with the church providing a social network or a church providing activities for kids or entertainment and fun. But what we need to get clear in our minds is that these are not essential to the church. A church does not have to have those kinds of things to be a church. Nowhere are we called to do them. Nowhere are we called to provide them. Nowhere are we called to encourage them. And so you cannot judge a church based upon those kinds of extracurricular activities. It's not part of its charter. The church is, and thus it is to be, a worshiping community which prioritizes prayer and the ministry of the Word in its midst. Because that is the example and that is the teaching we get from Jesus and the apostles. We have all these ideas about what the church should do and provide and look like, and yet we seem to think that the simplistic, and not in a bad way, but the simple example and teaching of Jesus is somehow not enough. The church has to be more. But he says, no, prayer and the ministry of the Word. The apostles picked that up. They said, we will dedicate ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. But you see, many have their own idea and they have their own notions about what the church should look like. And they seek to impose their own ideas upon the Lord's institution. And notice, even back then, we see that many had turned what was supposed to be a house of prayer, a house of worship, into a den of robbers. And I want us to consider that secondly this morning. Now, to understand what is going on here, we really need to understand a little bit of the historical context of what's going on at the temple at this point, and we need to understand the passages that Jesus cites here. Because when we look at these passages and what they're actually saying, and we understand what was going on exactly where Jesus was running these men out, we realize there's a bigger message here than maybe we're initially hearing. I quoted a second ago from Acts chapter 6, and we noticed there when the apostles had called for help in the work of the ministry that seven men were chosen to aid them so that they could dedicate themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You'll remember those seven. There was Stephen, there was Philip, there was Prochorus, there was Nicanor, there was Timon, and there was Parmenas and Nicholas. These seven men were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to aid in the ministry of the church so that the prayer and ministry of the Word could be primary there. Well, we get to Acts chapter 7, and just like we were talking about the difficulty of the ministry, we see Stephen paying the ultimate price for speaking the Word of God faithfully. The audience he was speaking to and preaching to did not like what he said. They ultimately martyred him. He ultimately died. In Acts 8, we learn of Philip proclaiming Christ in Samaria and then miraculously being used to preach Christ to a eunuch in Ethiopia. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. Acts chapter 8. I want us to pick up the story at verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I want you to notice that the eunuch was reading where? He was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. And it says that Philip, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Well, if Philip began there, and if he had kept on reading and explaining this section of Scripture, which is probably one of the clearest messianic passages in the entire Old Testament, he would have soon come to chapter 56 of Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. What a joy it must have been to the ears of that eunuch to hear the words of this ancient prophecy of the coming salvation of God. Let's look at, start in verse 3 of Isaiah 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You see, this is the passage that Jesus is quoting here. The entire passage is concerning the salvation of foreigners. The whole passage is talking about how God includes those that have had only limited or no access to His house. And thus it makes all the sense in the world that Jesus quotes this passage as He drove out those who sold. Why? Because the place that the selling was going on was in what is called the court of the Gentiles. The money changers had set up shop in what is called the court of the Gentiles. If we, and we're learning this in our second hour when we're studying the temple had a series of courts as you entered from the east gate. As you came closer and closer to the actual building of the temple, the strictures and the strictness of access became more and more tight. The first court that was immediately in front of the temple was only for priests. They were the only ones who could be in that court right there in front of the temple building. Right before that was the court of Israel, where the men of Israel were allowed to be. Before that was the court of the women. And the furthest court out was the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the place that a foreigner who had come to love the God of Israel could come and they could pray and they could worship. That was as close in as they could get. But eventually, instead of rejoicing in the fact that the Gentiles were desiring to worship their God, the people of Israel, and particularly led by the money changers and those who sold animals for sacrifice, they set up shop in the very section that the Gentiles were allowed to worship in. And that is what's going on here. The effects of their setting up shop in this area is not hard to figure out. It could no longer be used as a place of prayer and worship, and therefore the Gentiles were now cut off from worshiping the true God. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, which is explicitly saying that He will not cast out the foreigner from His house, that the eunuch and the foreigner will have a place within His house. And He's rebuking these ones who had pushed them out by quoting positively Isaiah 56 here in regard to the purpose of the temple. But notice also He negatively quotes Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 verse 11. And why don't you turn over to that one as well. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11. This passage in Jeremiah 7 is a prophetic word. I think just for time's sake, I'm only going to be able to summarize it for us this morning. It's a prophetic word against the people of Jerusalem for thinking that somehow the temple will save them regardless of their lives. The rebuke there is, why do you keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? And you think that you going to the temple will somehow make you immune from judgment upon your lives. You live lives of debauchery. You murder, you rob, you commit adultery. And yet then you run to the temple and you say, the temple of the Lord. And in this prophecy, God tells them, remember what I did at Shiloh, where I had originally put my name to dwell, where the people came and worshipped me, how I destroyed Shiloh, and I will destroy this place again, unless you repent. You see, like many today who think that being associated with the church makes them okay. Well, I'm a member of this church. I attend here regularly. You see, that kind of thinking was going on in Jesus' day as well. While they lived lives of sin, they kept thinking that since they had the temple in their midst, they were safe. But God reminds them that He wiped out former places of worship when His people refused to repent, and He will do it again. Indeed, what we need to see here is that the great crime that Jesus seems to be confronting and pointing out here in noting that they have turned the house of God into a den of robbers is that they were robbing the Gentiles of the way of salvation. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were commissioned to be a witness in the world. And it wasn't just by having this edifice in Jerusalem and people say, wow, look at the temple and all its stones. It was to be lived in their lives. The watching world was to look at the lives of the people of Israel and say, what an amazing God you have. Look at the wise laws. Look at the way He has structured your lives. Look at the difference this God makes in your lives. But instead of adorning the way of salvation, the gospel, with godly living, they were cutting off the way of salvation to the Gentiles. They loved money more than souls. They loved their own well-being more than those who lacked. They had pushed out the sacred activity of worship from the house of God and they replaced it with common activities such as buying and selling. And that was their crime, and that's what Jesus went after. Well, you see here, if you go back to Luke 19, that a faithful ministry is never without its detractors. As Jesus expels those who would like the temple to be about other things other than the worship of God, as He's trying to get the church back to its main priority of worship, He, by example, shows what it should be here. We read that He's teaching daily in the temple, but we note immediately after this that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people are seeking to destroy Him. But they do not find anything they could do because all the people were hanging on His words. What is your view of the church? Do you understand it to be primarily a worshiping community? And frankly, because it is a worshiping community, it is also then a witnessing community. Or do you look at the church as something that is supposed to provide a social network? The church is an activity organizer. It's sort of a baptized YMCA. Is it any wonder that as churches expand and begin to resemble more and more one-stop superstores like Walmarts or Targets, where you go in and they've provided everything that you could ever want in life? They have every kind of support group. They have every kind of activity. Is it any wonder that we have thoroughly lost our impact in the world? We have abandoned biblical principles for corporate pragmatics, because we think that we know better than God, and frankly, it's because we simply don't believe in the power of the Word and Spirit of God any longer. We think we have to fill it with gimmick after gimmick. We have to appeal to the natural man, the quote-unquote seeker out there, because if we don't make something appealing to him, he won't come in. Damn us. We do not believe that God's Spirit has the power to draw men to Himself and that we somehow have to become them for them to come to us. We have nothing to offer them if we become them. We need to remember and look hard and fast at the text before you. We need to remember, as Christ claims here, that this is His house. The church is His house. And therefore, only He has the right to say what it shall be. When I was in seminary, I was asked often, "What is your vision for the church?" I think I know what was being asked there, but frankly, I hate that question because I don't care what my vision is. It's not about me. This is Christ's house, and He declares what it shall be, and it's up to us to get on board with His agenda because it's His house. And therefore, our response this morning needs to be, frankly, repentance. We need to ask God to purify us and simplify us again. That we would get on board with what He claims His house is to be. To return us again to our first love, to our primary calling as a worshiping community. Because maybe if we begin to worship again, if the church begins to lose itself in that seemingly wasteful activity of simply worshiping God, then maybe we'll be a witness in this world again. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will have mercy upon us, your church. Father, we stray so often from the simplicity that is in Christ. When you test us and try us, we, instead of holding fast to you, we tend to look for a remedy to get us out of the trial. And we show that we disbelieve that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we are few and we are small. But, O God, if you will but visit us again, and you will manifest yourself in our presence, you will draw all men to yourself. Father, bring us back to our first love, Jesus Christ. Bring us back to that holy activity of worshiping you, that which we will do for eternity. May it become attractive and desirable in our eyes again to spend time simply worshiping you, our God. Lord, return us, bring us to our knees again. For we desire your blessing to be poured out upon us so that your glory might be known throughout the world. May we truly be a unique people that walk to the beat of heaven, that have our citizenship above and not of this earth, that we have actually something to offer to a dying world. Oh Lord, help us each week, Lord's Day, to come and to drink deeply from the wells of our salvation, to partake of Christ, so that when we walk out of here, our lives might be pulsing with His life, that we can again be light and salt in the dark world. Father, we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please get your psalm books and let's stand to our feet this morning as we